Welcome to Invisible Church, the Bible study podcast for St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Newell, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Tim Smith, one of the pastors on the staff here. We've been reading the prophet Habakkuk, and at this time we have gotten up as far as the beginning of chapter 2, moving today into verses 3 and 4. I don't think we're going to get farther than that, but these are extremely important verses in Habakkuk. And if you memorize one verse from this prophet, I would hope that it would be a portion of the last sentence of verse 4. Verse 3. Indeed, the vision is waiting for the appointed time. It longs for fulfillment and will not prove false. If it seems slow in coming, wait for it, because it will certainly come and will not be delayed. I don't think I mentioned in the last episode, but before that, that we're reading from the Evangelical Heritage Version of the Holy Scriptures. And in this verse, I just want to point out that the subject of all the sentences is the same. It's the vision the prophet is waiting for. And here, the Lord is already answering the prophet. This is God's answer. Whether this is from the mouth of the prophet as a kind of interlude or not is really unimportant. But the vision waits for the appointed time. The vision longs for fulfillment and will not prove false. The vision will not prove false. If the vision seems slow in coming, wait for the vision, because the vision will certainly come. The vision will not be delayed. So when it's supposed to come, it'll come. Verse 4. Look, his soul is puffed up and is not righteous within him. Let's stop there for a second. His soul is puffed up, or he is puffed up. The sinner, the one who is not righteous, is arrogant. He's all bloated, like the puffer fish in Finding Nemo. He's all puffed up. He thinks that he's righteous, but he's not. There's no righteousness within him at all. But God says, and here's the gospel, the righteous one will live by his faith. Let's just concentrate on what is being said to us there. The righteous one, or the righteous, will live by faith. It is faith by which we are saved. It is Jesus Christ by which we are saved. It is the cross of Christ by which we are saved. It is forgiveness from Jesus through which we are saved. Well, what is faith? Well, faith is, remember, faith is being sure of what we cannot see, being confident in what God has given to us. How does faith come? Faith comes to us as a gift from God. There are different ways of picturing this. I don't have any slides about it. I actually remember making them. I just didn't have time to put them into the presentation today. We'll talk about that maybe another time. But faith comes as a gift that God gives to us through his word. And then through faith, which is it's sometimes called the receiving organ, the organ in Leptikon, the hand. It's as if God gives us an extra appendage or organ. Or maybe it would be easier to understand if I said it's like an IV tube. God inserts this IV tube into our arm, and the IV tube itself, the contraption, is faith in our comparison. What comes through the tube are the means of grace. The gospel and word and sacrament, they come to us. We receive them through faith, and they're there for our benefit. Well, what does faith do? Faith attaches to the blessings from Christ. And what does faith lead to? Of course, faith leads to salvation, to life forever with Christ in heaven. It leads to us having a place with God away from hell and in heaven for all eternity. And what does righteous mean? Well, righteous means to be right with God, to be seen by God as belonging to him, to not be apart from him. And are we saved because we're righteous, Or are we righteous because we're saved? This is an important question. However, there is no one who is righteous, the Bible tells us, not even one. So we cannot be saved out of our own righteousness. No, we are righteous because we are saved. What does that mean to be saved? How are we saved? Well, it is, first of all, faith by which we are saved. And that faith isn't just a random faith. It is faith in Christ, Christ alone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is John chapter 14. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, except through me. There's no other way to heaven except through faith in Christ. So it is Jesus by which we are saved. How? By having faith in him. It is the cross by which we are saved. How? Well, because of what he accomplished on it. Jesus died to atone for our sins. He paid the penalty for all of my sins, taking the penalty away, taking all of the threats and the punishment away, and leaving me right with God. So finally, it is forgiveness through which we are saved. This is the gift he has given us through Christ. We also talk about the sinner being in both a positive and a negative way. A sinner is with something and without something. The thing that we are with is depravity, complete sinfulness, which our Lutheran confessions call concupiscence. That's what we're born with. Depravity, sinfulness, a desperate need for a Savior. The child in the womb already has a need for a Savior, as David says. Surely I was sinful from birth, and even sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. We are born with a deep need for forgiveness. Without it, we are lost. We are also born without something. That without is fear in God and faith or trust in God. These things are outlined in the very beginning of the Augsburg Confession, one of the earliest of the Lutheran documents. It's the Declaration of Independence of the Lutheran Church, given in 1530, but it's Article 2, Paragraph 1. But by nature, mankind is opposed to the gospel of free justification. We don't have faith, and our sinful human nature doesn't understand what God wants to give us and doesn't agree with it and even is in opposition to it. 1 Corinthians 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So how are we saved? Well, there are, I don't know how many different versions of how a man might be saved. Some of the more popular ones over the centuries from Christians have been these. First of all, can we be saved through obedience to the law of Moses? Well, in Galatians 2, we have a simple answer. The answer is no. Paul writes, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Then another version of how do we get to heaven was raised by, and I think he was an Arian Christian, actually I think he was British, Pelagius, who back in the, probably 3rd century, early 4th century, third century, maybe late 2nd, early 3rd century, Pelagius came up with his concept of Pelagianism, which is that man does all of this on his own. Man pushes forward over the barrier of sin and achieves sainthood or salvation all on his own. And notice that God isn't in the picture here. It's just the man can do it if he tries hard enough. That's Pelagianism. But Psalm 89 says, what man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? Pelagianism doesn't work. Well, there's a version of that semi-Pelagianism, which is maybe a man can get pushed around by God, helped by God through God's grace. And in semi-Pelagianism, the man is moving forward, but God in his grace moves the man, gets the man over the barrier of sin and around and across, finally to the point of death through the barrier of purgatory. This maybe gives you an idea of who practices semi-Pelagianism today, and eventually to sainthood and eternal life. The problem with semi-Pelagianism is that God is the author of salvation, not man. Nor does man cooperate in salvation. And that's what semi-Pelagianism says, that man cooperates. But the Bible says, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Not the Lord's hand moved them, but rather the Lord's hand was with them. It is God who saves, not man. Well, there are other things that are even more difficult to understand how they could have been come up with, but one is called synergism. In coarse synergism, man's natural state is fairly neutral, but he has a choice. He can choose unbelief and sin, or he can choose faith and sainthood. Well, that's not very cheerful, because God does not force conversion on a sinner against his will. And that's probably one of the fears of the synergist. In fact, Paul says in Philippians, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He doesn't make you do it. Then there's a different version of that, a different take on it called subtle synergism, in which, again, man has a choice between unbelief and faith, but God comes into the picture with his, and this is the term that is often used, is his prevenient grace, and gets man to avoid unbelief and just work toward faith and sainthood. But again, when a sinner is not converted, subtle synergism leaves it as being the man's own fault. Actually, that's what the Bible says, is that if a man is not converted, it's his own fault. And so if God does not work in me, it's not God's fault. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you were against me, against your helper. That's Hosea 13, verse 9. Well, what does the Bible really say? Well, let's just go to Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now notice in verse 1 there, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. A person who is dead cannot cooperate, cannot be helped along in any way. He does not make decisions. He does not make choices. He is not moved along subtly. No, he's dead. And that's what God wants us to understand about our relationship with him, is when we're sinful, we are dead in our sins. Paul says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins, oh, there's that word again, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So Paul here in Colossians just neatly condenses everything. We were dead. God made us alive. How? Well, with Christ. And what does that mean? He forgave all our sins. Took away the written code. There is no law of Moses to be obeyed to get to heaven. No regulation that needs to be honored. In fact, all of that stuff stood against us, was opposed to us. And Christ took it away, nailing it all to the cross along with him, Christ paid for everything that was wrong with us, made us alive, and brought us from corpses to living children of God into heaven with him. We didn't cooperate in that. It was a gift. Paul says in Romans, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We are saved by Christ and by Christ alone, not by anything we say, think, or do. Again, Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're not saved by the things that we do. We're not saved because God helped us along. We're not saved because we made a choice. We're not saved because we accepted God's grace and he helped us over the barrier of sin. We were dead. We were made alive by the grace of God. We were saved and rescued like a man, a drowning man, pulled into the boat. A drowning man might fight against the individual who's trying to save him, but in the end, it's not up to the drowning man. It's up to the one who saves. We are not saved by our works, by our decisions, by our choices, but rather as the gift of God. Faith justifies. To be justified means to be declared not guilty by God. Faith justifies not in quality in us, but in our relationship. What's our relationship with Christ? We trust him. Faith also justifies not as an act, but because of an object. How does faith declare us not guilty? Not because of what I've done, but because I trust in the one who did it in my place, Jesus on the cross. And finally, faith justifies, declares me not guilty before God, not as a work, as something that I do, but as the receiving organ, the thing that grasps, because God gave it to me, grasps the forgiveness God offers. The righteous will live by his faith. You know, let's look at that word by for a moment. The righteous will live by his faith. What does the word by mean? Well, as Paul talks about this, this is brought into the theme verse of the book of Romans. It's repeated in Galatians. The writer to the Hebrews brings this verse forward out of Habakkuk into the New Testament as the way that we're saved by God. And in New Testament Greek, the word by is really putting us into the dative case, which means it brings us into the sphere of something. The righteous will live by his faith, and we must add the object, his faith in Christ, because it is the sphere of Christ in which we are rescued. If someone steps out of the sphere of faith in Christ, he's stepping out of salvation, away from forgiveness. But we are, when we're in faith in Christ, we never have one foot out and one foot in. You're either in or out of it. And when you're in faith in Christ, you are in salvation. You've been rescued. You've been forgiven. You have righteousness. You have Christ covering you with his righteousness. So the righteous will live by his faith means that we live because of faith, our faith in Christ. The righteous one lives by means of his faith, that is, his faith in Christ. And also in the sphere of his faith, that is, within Christ and within his righteousness, what he did for us. That to say that the righteous will live by his faith, that is, he'll use his faith as a guide, is a way of looking at the verse, but it's not the way that the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, or the writer of the Hebrews, takes the verse. Under divine inspiration. We're saved because we have faith in Christ. We also apply that faith to the way that we live. But it's more important to remember the object of my faith, who is Jesus, and then apply that. Now, I've been talking about the word justified that is declared not guilty, and there are different words we have for justification. Until I think it was 1907, in our circles, we often used the word universal justification, but right around the turn of the century, there was a controversy. I'm forgetting if this was the Kokomo incident or not. No, that was much, much later, sorry. But the difference between objective and subjective justification was something that had to be cleared up in confessional circles. And we remember that, first of all, as far as time goes, objective justification talks about the time when we were rescued by Christ, which is finally at Jesus' resurrection. But subjectively, when was I rescued by Christ? When was I declared to be not guilty by God? I could also think of it subjectively as at the absolution that I've received by the pastor in worship, either when I was baptized, when I was confirmed, every time I take the Lord's Supper, every time I worship, and the pastor raises his hand and says, "Your sins are forgiven, you're at peace with God." But we can talk about objective and subjective justification also in terms of who they're for. Objective justification is for whom? It's for the whole world. This is John the Baptist on the bank of the Jordan River, probably not on the bank, standing in the water, pointing to Jesus on the bank, saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." But subjectively, I remember that justification, being declared not guilty of my sins, is also not just for the whole world, but God wants me to remember that it's for me personally. So not only is the world justified, but I am justified. This is a lot like when the priest in the Old Testament raised his hands before the people at Mount Sinai, the priest being Aaron, and he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace." That was spoken to the entire nation of Israel, 2 million strong. And yet every single time Aaron uses the word there, it's in the book of Numbers. Every time he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you," the word "you" is not in the plural. It's in the singular. So there we have objective and subjective justification mixed in one blessing, the blessing, the Aaronic blessing we still use in our worship week after week after week. "The Lord bless you" means the Lord is blessing me as well as us. "The Lord keep you" means the Lord is keeping us as a group, but also keeping me in his righteous right hand. "And the Lord look with favor upon you" is the Lord looking with favor upon us, his church, but also upon me, the individual Christian, sitting with my family, listening and knowing this applies to me personally. Remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, not because we made a choice, but because God is gracious. The righteous will live by faith. Thanks for joining us. This is Invisible Church, the St. Paul's Lutheran Church podcast, put out about twice weekly by the staff of St. Paul's Lutheran Church. I'm Pastor Tim Smith. Join us next time as we begin to come down the home stretch of the prophet Habakkuk.